This evening, and we're at chapter 7 tonight. This great, mighty, wonderful letter of Paul to the Romans, and we're at chapter 7 this evening, and we're going through the first 13 verses tonight very carefully, because this is one of the great chapters in Romans. Now, I think that I must put you over what's gone before very quickly, of course, because I want the young believers here to get a grip of this great letter. And I believe if you get a grip of it, and it gets a grip of you, that your life will never be the same again. I think you remember this, that in chapter 1 and 2, and the first 20 verses of chapter 3, that Paul pulls out all the stops to bring the whole world in guilty before God. If ever you want to prove that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then you immediately turn to these early chapters of Rome. In the first chapter, you can see the depths of the cesspool of sin and iniquity that men really sink into. Then you remember how he proved that even self-righteousness is as filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. Then he dealt with the religious Jew who was only a Jew outwardly. And when he got the Gentile and the self-righteous man and the religious Jew, then he brings in the law. And whatsoever the law saith, it stops every mouth. And the whole world becomes guilty before God. So we've just scribbled over those chapters, the condemnation of sinners. You've got that in your mind. And then starting at verse 21 in the third chapter, going right through that chapter and all chapter 4 and all chapter 5, he brings in the great subject, justification by faith alone. This is the Protestant doctrine. That even men who had got into the depths of the cesspool of iniquity, the grace of God had provided a salvation that brought them in justified before a holy God through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And you remember how he came to the conclusion in that chapter 4? He concluded that we are justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It's justification by faith alone. And so you write over the first three, the condemnation of sinners, and you write over the next three, the justification of believers. Then starting at chapter 6, going right through 6, right through 7, right through 8, we're looking these nights at the sanctification of saints. You see, when God calls men out of darkness, out of the first three chapters, or two and a half if you like, and he brings them into this wonderful standing of justification. Do you know, he wants them to live for himself then. Because the grace that saves us is the grace that teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And so that's what we're at this evening and these evenings. We're looking at this spectacle, sanctification for justified believers. And in chapter 6 and right through 7 and then into 8, we're finding gateways that lead us into godly living. That's what I've entitled these chapters, God's Gateways to Godly Living. Can I go through the gateways again we've passed by? You remember Romans 6, and we went from 1 to 10, and that is what we called the first gateway. It was identification with Christ. You see, true believers, they look back to the cross, and they really believe that when Jesus died, they died. They really believe that when he was buried, they were buried, and that when he rose again, they rose again. That's what we Baptists profess in believers' baptism. My, when we're baptized, we go into death, as it were, and then we're buried, and then we come out again. And we testify that when Christ went in, we went in with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he rose again, we rose with him. And sprinkling just doesn't do that. It takes immersion to bring out those great truths. And so in our believers' baptism, we profess to the world that we were identified with Christ. But when we come down the chapter 6 a little bit to verse 11, we found this verse, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." You know, we don't only look back and believe that when Jesus died, we died. But here's the great truth for you young believers. We've got to die daily. That's what Paul talked about, dying daily. Didn't talk about going into a wee back room and closing his eyes and getting up a holy man, and he's no more bothered, not at all. He just talked about dying daily. That's what he talked about. This is what we talk, calculation. My, we're tempted by something. And we look back and we remember that we died to that thing in Christ. And now we've got to actually turn our back upon it. We die daily. We calculate ourselves dead. And then when we went to the 13th verse in chapter 6, we found that we were to yield ourselves unto God. And that was presentation, wasn't it? So that you get the gateway of identification with Christ, and then calculation in Christ, and then presentation to Christ. And then last week, when the fog was on and so many of you were hindered, and we were very sorry about that, we went right through from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And in verses 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and then verse 22, yes, seven verses, we found the word servants 8 times. So that we came to the conclusion that servants, this was the subject of last week's exposition. And we call this vocation for Christ. You see, this is how it works with a young believer. He's being tempted. He remembers that he died to this thing when Christ died. Now he's got to actually do it. He reckons himself dead to this thing. I can't go in there. I can't touch it. He turns away. He presents his members to God. And when he gives this presentation, he becomes a servant of the living God. That's vocation. That's what you call practical godly living. That's what we need in these days. We need to be taught how to live for God. And that's what the great apostle is teaching in these chapters. So we went through chapter 6, and we've come to chapter 7 this evening, and we're going through the first 13 verses, and the gateway you shall find is unification with Christ this evening. But we'll take our time about the exposition. Now we're at chapter 7, and we're beginning at verse 1. And you'll notice that Paul is asking a question. Paul's a great teacher, and good teachers ask questions and then answer them. And so this is Paul's interrogation. He says, "Know ye not, brethren?" And I want to underline the word brethren just for a moment there. I want you to get your mind fixed that he's really talking to saints and not sinners. Because far too many drag sinners into this seventh chapter. And I will have you to understand that he's talking to brethren. That's why he put it in there, so that we wouldn't get muddled in the thing. And you know, it's really wonderful how Paul talks to his brethren again and again. See verse 4, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren," just emphasizing, so that you'll not get muddled. He's keeping this before you. When he gets along a little bit, he talks about "my beloved brethren." You know, I think we should always keep this in our minds. We should keep it in our minds when dealing with one another, too. You know, when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, you remember that in the third chapter, he said to the Corinthians, "I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual." You're not spiritual people at all. You're yet carnal. You walk as men. There are strife and divisions among you. And yet in the 15th chapter he said, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable," so on. And we should never forget that even though men are not really towing the line, as we call it, and maybe they don't see eye to eye with us, if they're born again, washed in the blood of the Lamb, never forget that they're our brethren. And we must never forget, Paul loved all the saints. And there were no crowd on earth who said so much about Paul behind his back as the Corinthians. And yet he called them "my beloved brethren." So let's settle it that he's talking to saints. And he says, "Know ye not?" You see, he's teaching the saints something, or at least he's trying to. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." Now, we must settle what law this is he's talking about. And that's very easily settled from the verses that come afterwards. It's the civil law. It's not the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And it's not the ceremonial law of the Jews, of the types and shadows. No, no. You see, he's actually writing to saints in Rome. So it wouldn't be the moral law. And it's certainly not the ceremonial law. No, it's just the civil law. That's the law of the land. And he says, "I'm writing to boys who really know it." And the boys at Rome really knew the law, all right. No trouble about that. So let's get that settled. I'll prove that, of course, as we go on reading. He says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man." Now watch the word "dominion," because you'll have to face it once or twice in the chapter. He says, you know, the civil law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Because you know that, don't you? They put up now in the town that you're to go through at 30 miles an hour. I know you don't all keep it. I know that. Yes. I see the policeman at the back smiling. I'm sure he's perfectly aware that the pastor is the worst offender. But nevertheless, it's the law. It's the civil law. It's the law of the land. And it has dominion over us as long as we live. As long as it's kept there, it has dominion over us. So he's thus talking to his brethren who know the law, and he's pointing this out, that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And now he comes to use an illustration. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. And you'll notice the words, is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. That's a big saying, isn't it? Mind you, you want to get that into your mind when you're getting married. That you're going to be bound to this old fellow you're taking. And you're going to be bound to him as long as he lives and you live. And there's no joke about it. Because I think it's something that all the young ones need to face. It's a very serious matter in life. Because you're going to be bound by law. You're going to be bound to this man as long as he liveth. Now, watch this, because there's a tremendous point here. We're at the illustration, and we're at verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So that you can see the binding in the one case, and you can see the loosing in the other case. And then he goes on with the illustration. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. So that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, you will notice this, that when Paul's talking of a woman getting loosed, and it works on the other side just the same, he says that the only thing that can loose a person who's married is death. And he never even dreams about divorce, you know. He just says the only thing that's going to do away with this law, as far as you're concerned, is death. And he never contemplates divorce, not in these verses. Not for a moment. You see, I know that our civil law tonight binds you when you're married. And I know that they've got a lot of things that they'll let you free on. But Paul's not thinking at this point about what the civil law will do for married people. The moment he takes up the illustration, he's only using it to show that the civil law binds you. And then he immediately takes up God's point of view. You can't be loosed. And you can't, you know. There's no such thing as getting out of it. Oh, I know that the land will let you out, but God doesn't. Would you like me to go further with that? All right. Matthew, we're at Matthew 19. I think it's worthwhile taking a moment with this evening. It's come up in the chapter and we might as well thrash it out for a moment or two. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, and we're at verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, the Lord Jesus, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? The Lord Jesus answered and said unto them, have ye not read? Now you young fellows, just pick up your ears and listen to the way the Lord Jesus answers things. You know, the moment that the Lord Jesus was faced with answering about doctrines or great truths, he always went to the Word of God. Never used his logic, as it were. And mind you, all the treasures of wisdom belong to him. But he always went to the old book. You remember when the devil came tempting him? He immediately answered the devil, it is written. And the next time he came, it is written. And then the next time, it is written. He always goes to the Word of God. So when anybody bothers you, just start thinking about what God's Word says, would you? And it will help you out. If you can handle the sword properly, I'll tell you this, you can defeat the devil with it. So you don't need to be worried about anybody else. If it's good enough to defeat the devil, you don't need to get worried about humans. If you know the book, and you ought to, then you can use the sword. Now watch what he said, verse 4. The answer said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? I didn't believe in evolution, did I? No, he really believed that God made them. He didn't think that they came out of some process plan that was in the bottom of an old muddy pool. No, the Lord Jesus said this, and it's good enough for me. That he that made them at the beginning made them male and female. And that's exactly what I believe. Because you can think you know better than the Lord Jesus if you like, but you're a poor fool if you do. I believe that Christ was God's Son, and all the treasures of wisdom belong to him. And here he's talking about what God did at the beginning. He said he made them male and female. And said, you know, God didn't only make them, he talked to them. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife. Mind you, we parents need to view this. You know, this is a mighty thing when it takes place. And you may rear a boy and he grows up and you see him developing and he falls in love. Well, he's to leave home when he gets married and cleave to his wife. And you should be minding your own business, you know. And it'll be happier for them if you do. Yes, this is what God said anyway. Yes, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It's a very dear and near relationship, this, you know. This is not just nonsense. This is very dear and very near. And here's what God said furthermore. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. That's a tremendous statement. They twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, said Jesus, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man, be he a religious man or a judge man or whatever kind of man you like to make him, let not man put them asunder. But man has put them asunder, you know. But God said, let not man do it. But man doesn't care. Man just does it. But that doesn't vindicate the doing. God says, don't do it. Let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? I remember this very well, you know. Lord Jesus said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. You know, Moses had a reason for giving in here. Suffered, did you get the word? Suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So Jesus said. There are no loopholes in this, you know. None at all. They're made one, and they're, wherefore they are no more twain. See verse 6. Wherefore they are no more twain. And you can't make them two again either. Oh, they try it, I know. But you can't do it. They are no more twin. And we come to the tickly bit, don't we? Verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. And that we phrase is the phrase that they think opens the door. But he's talking about putting away the wife for fornication. And shall marry another, committeth adultery. Oh yes, there's separation taught in this book, but not divorce. Separation. You can't ask a man to live with a woman who's become a harlot. And he can get away from her, but he can't marry. Not a bit of it. You can't marry. If he puts away his wife and marries another, he's an adulterer. Watch this. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. There's no getting out of this. I tell you, the only way that this law is put away is by death. You can't get out of this. Once that the two are made one, they shall be no more twain. You can't make them two again. You can't force them to live together if they can't live together. They can separate. You can't go and marry another one. Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I think it will clear it up for you. Chapter 7 and verse 10. Paul is writing here to the married ones. But unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now watch these two words. But and if. Isn't that well put? But and if she depart. Now watch this bit. Let her remain unmarried. Is that what it says? Or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. You see, the but and if is there. You see, you can't ask a woman to live in a cage with a bear, can you? Not at all. If the man she's married has turned into be a brute beast, you can't shut her in four walls with him. But if she can't stick it and if she's got to get out, and if is there, you see, you can't ask a woman to live in a cage with a bear, can you? Not at all. If the man she's married has turned into be a brute beast, you can't shut her in four walls with him. But if she can't stick it and if she's got to get out, well, let her get out. But she's got to remain unmarried. That's all there is about it. No loopholes here. My dear young folks, marriage is a very sacred thing. And if you stand before God one day, and God makes the twain one, they shall never be twain again on the face of this earth. If he dies, she's loosed, it's true. But you can't separate them and make them two again. Oh, you can't just walk out for nonsense and go and get another one. That's why the corruption is steeping America tonight. And before long, we'll be faced with it here. But this is the teaching of God's Word. If you can't live with them, you can get out. If it's just, you can get out. My, we know poor ladies that just simply could go no further. And no Christian man would have asked them to do it either. Well, they just have to get out. But they remain unmarried to the end of their days, or his days. Don't forget that. Well, let's get back to the chapter. So you can see he asked a question here at the beginning of the chapter. It's an interrogation. And he's asking saints this question just to point out that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And then he takes up the illustration that the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. And he never even contemplates divorce, because he's on God's side here. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And after asking the question, the interrogation, and giving the illustration, then he makes the application. Wherefore, my brethren, isn't he very careful about it? Ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. My, that's a tremendous statement, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. He said, my beloved brethren, I want you to get the hold of this. You know, you're dead to the law by the body of Christ. Because that's another law he's at now, but we'll get that fixed out just in a moment. You know, one of the greatest subjects in the New Testament for you young believers is the body of Christ. There's something to start off with, and you can do it, you know. I'll give you a hand just for a moment, and then you fill in the rest. You remember Hebrews chapter 10, and when the Lord Jesus was coming into the world, he says, a body hast thou prepared me. You know, I want you to get that. I want you to remember there's somebody coming. He's coming into the world. And he's saying this, a body hast thou. We'll keep the body over here for a moment. A body? Hast thou prepared me? Dangerously sacred, isn't it? You see, friends, in the miraculous conception that took place in the Virgin's womb by the power of the Holy Ghost, the Lord Jesus, the Eternal Son, took upon him the form of the servant. And this body was prepared by God. Body, hast thou prepared me? So it's a very precious body. You can be perfectly sure of it. And then you see, that's the body in conception. But we want to look again at the body in crucifixion. This was the body that the world spat upon. This was the body that the world punched. This was the body that the world battered. This was the body that the world spiked to the Roman gibbet. But I want you to get this, that on yon cross, the Lord Jesus, by the offering of his body, it became a sacrifice, you know. When we take the bread on Sunday morning at the table, we always remember the words of the Lord Jesus as he took the bread and broke it. Hear it? Second. He said, "This is my body, which is given," is the better word, "for you. This is the body that was offered in sacrifice." You see, this is the body that bore my sins. He, his own self, bare my sins in his own body. This is tremendous, isn't it? This is the body in conception. And then the body in crucifixion. And then on the third day, this body... Are there any ruffle lights here, man? I'd love to really hammer you. This body was brought back from the dead. You know, the Lord Jesus said to them in his day in John 2, "Destroy this temple." And he pointed to himself, "And in 3 days I will raise it up." There's not a ruffle light in the country can face the it with honesty. Because this body was brought back from the dead, brought out from the tomb. And this is called in the Bible his glorious body. It's his glorious body. And when he comes back, you know, this body will be made like unto his glorious body. Tremendous subject, this. I'm only tickling your fancy, you know. That's the body in crucifixion, and the body in conception, and the body in resurrection. But you know, at the cross, in the depths of the mighty cross work, and there are so many sides to it, you know, in the body of Christ, we died to every claim the law can make. And the Seventh-day Adventists can't put us under the law anymore. We're dead to the law, by the body of Christ. Don't talk to me about that. Dead. He says, "Wherefore, my brethren," that's what he's at. He says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Now, wait a minute, that's not the point of the subject, of course. Verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Now, watch this wee bit. "That ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead." That's why I call this unification with Christ. You know, this is the most thrilling thing. You know, friends, I'd like all the saints to get the thrill out of this. You know, we are so united with the risen Christ that it's tight
come the marriage.
And there'll be no divorce. There'll be no divorce. And you lost again, boys, are in the stew again. You're in the stew, I tell you. Talking about being lost again, it's a great pity of you. You don't know the first thing about what happened at the cross, you know. Not the first thing. Man, you're working your way to heaven. It's a great pity of you. I'm not going to heaven because of what I do, you know. I'm going to heaven because of what he did, you know. My at the cross, through the body, I died to the law, but I'm married to the risen Christ. Ah, this is unification. I'm joined with him. I'm united with him. I'm one with him. That's amazing. Now, that's not the whole story yet. You're only halfway there. Don't jump the hurdles too quick. Wait on me. Now, watch it. We're going to get there right now. Watch this. We'll read it over again. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God. Just hold that a minute and the next verse. And we'll go to verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law. You know, sometimes we sing this in this meeting. Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. And I won't allow any man to put me under it either. I won't be put under any law there. There's no man in the Baptist denomination, my Lord, you know. Not a one of them. Not a one of them. My dear friends, let's keep this. We have only one Lord. I'm united to Christ, the risen Christ. And I'm delivered. Delivered is the word. From the law. Now watch this. Verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. Now here it is. That we should serve in newness of spirit. Oh, that's what we were at, you see. You see, when you're going through these gateways, you look back and you remember you were identified. And then you calculate, well, I'll die to that thing now. And then you yield your members to the Lord you love. And then you become servants. You know, when a woman marries a man, she doesn't just marry him, you know, just to go around to tell the rest of the girls she's married. Because if you're getting married just to talk about it, you'd be better to give him up to you. But, you know, she starts to work for him. Yes, she cleans the house now. She washes his shirts. Brushes his shoes, yes, she brushes his shoes. What are you doing? I'd like to tell you a whole lot of other things she does, but it doesn't matter. But wait a minute, I'll get this over to you. You know, you can get maids that will do these things. Ah, but the maid only cleans the house and washes the shirts and does the shoes. But the wee woman washes them because they're his shirts. Oh, that's different. That's a different spirit altogether. She does all these menial little tasks because they're his shoes. You know, she really loves to do these things for him. Oh, that's where we are now, isn't it? Oh, that's where we are now. Yes, we look back, we're identified, we calculate, we present. We're servants. Oh, but we're more. You know, we're really one with thee, Lord. And we do these things because we love thee. Yeah?
as newness of spirit. You know, the maid only does it because she's under the law. She's got to get up at 7. And if the mistress doesn't hear her knocking about before 7, they'll be around. It isn't that she loves to get out of bed. Oh, no. She's under the law. Ah, but the wee woman loves him. That's different. That's different.
We're serving in newness of spirit. All this is unification with Christ.
Would to God we've really got this into our bones tonight, that we began to love him. You know, friends, I'm positively sure that the greatest thing in the world is love. And the greatest, greatest thing, if you'll allow me to say about that, is love for Christ. Just to love him, that's all. There's nothing of drudgery, you know. My, when you love somebody and they're on your heart, you know, prayer is no labor anymore. You take up all the wee moments just to pray. And there are so many little things you're prepared to do. That's what we need again in our assemblies, isn't it? Just pure love for Christ. And you know, that's exactly what Christ wants. You remember writing to the letter to the church at Ephesus, he says, I know your works, I know all about you, I know what you do, I know how solid you are, I know you're very particular about who preaches in this church. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love, you don't love me the way you used to do. Oh, that the Lord would take us back to really love him. Now, when Paul got all that off his chest, he was facing another problem. And this is what I've called Paul's explanation. You see, we come to verse 7 now. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? You see, he was really afraid that people would get this mixed up. You see, when he talked about sin in chapter 6, you remember that he said, verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And now when he talks about being dead to the law, he's afraid that some smart aleck will put the two together and say, well, is the law sin? And he doesn't want you to get that notion. Because he faces the question here and then he says, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. So you can see what law he has in his mind now, while he started with the civil law as an illustration. He's back onto the moral law. I had not known sin by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, and that's the 10th commandment. So he's at the moral law now, all right. You see, he said, this thing's not sin. Because I can remember when I didn't know anything about this particular kind of sin. And only when I faced the law, thou shalt not covet, then I knew that there was such a thing within my breast. And the law was discovering sin in me that I didn't know about. So it's not sin. And then he goes further than that. He says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now, it would be much easier if we translated one word here. We'll read from the middle of verse 7, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known covetousness, we'll put that word. It could be rendered that, you know. Except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by that particular commandment, wrought in me all manner of covetousness. You see, once the authorities in our land say, thou shalt not proceed through a built-up area over 30 miles an hour, you know, before that came up, before we saw the setting,
My, some of us just tore along through the streets and through the villages. And it wasn't until they put it up that you really felt there was an urge in you to do it. You know, you were tearing along before and you didn't realize there was an urge to do this thing. Oh, there was nobody bothering with you. But once there's the 30 there, you know, it works all manner of breaking the law. You don't only break it in one village, you break it in 5 or 6 or maybe 100. There's an urge in you, you don't want to do it, you want to go on. And it's the law that's discovering the urge, because when it wasn't there, you didn't discover the urge. And that's what he's saying. And then he said this, "For without the law, sin was dead." At least it appeared like that. You didn't find it kicking the way it does when it's up. You know, if they say don't walk on the grass somewhere, you can be sure some wee fellow will get onto it. He will. And you know, I've known this from days gone by. When a smoker gets into a carriage, sitting thinking about the football, and his eye lights on the window and it says no smoking, that's just when the torment starts. If it hadn't been there, he'd been all right, you know. But you know, now he can't keep his eye off this, and he can't keep his hands out of his pockets either. He's ready to start smoking, and it's this law. It's finding him out. And if it wasn't there, well, he just wouldn't find it out the same, that's all. And so it appears to be dead, but you know, it was very much alive. Watch this. Verse 9. "For I was alive without the law once." Now I profess, that's the tightest phrase in the chapter to expound. I'll give any one of you a go at it. When Paul says, "I was alive without the law once," what part of his life is he thinking about? Is it the Christian part? Is it the Pharisaical part when he was a Pharisee? Is it when he was a boy at the feet of Gamaliel? What part of his life is he talking about? Now, I read about 20 expositors on this thing, and they're every one different. So you're safe, no matter what you say. You'll get somebody to back you up. You can be sure of that. This is a very difficult one. I'll tell you what I believe, and you don't need to swallow it. I believe that in the Jewish community, even to this day, a child is circumcised at 8 days. And then he goes along and comes and goes to the synagogue, and nobody pays very much attention to him until he's 12. And then there's a special ceremony when he becomes 12. You remember they took the Lord Jesus to the temple when he was 12. That's when Mary and Joseph lost him. But the day he becomes 12, he's brought into the synagogue or the temple, as it may have been. And he takes an oath now that he'll keep the law. And I believe this phrase is referring to the days before he was 12. That's what I believe. You have mine now. Because I shall prove next week when we come to that great part of the chapter that he wasn't talking as a Pharisee. And it wasn't the man that sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And it certainly had nothing to do with his spiritual life. He wouldn't say once. I believe it was those days when he hadn't a care in the world, and he can go way back and he can remember, you know, I was doing pretty well. I hadn't to obey the law. I hadn't to even think about it. I was alive without the law once. Then there came the time, you know, when responsibility came on his shoulders. But when the commandment came, sin revived. He became convicted now and I died. and the commandment which was ordained to life. You remember when God gave the law, he said, this do and thou shalt live. Yes. The commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. You know, he found out that sin was stronger within him than the commandment that was before him. And he was slain by the law. Oh, yes. The old apostles, the great teacher, you know, if you take your time with him. And then he concludes this bit like this. Wherefore, the law is holy. And this particular commandment is holy. And just. And good. Said, don't you mix the law and sin up. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with me. The law says thou shalt not covet and I can't do anything else. Sin within me breaks it every time. And the man who takes upon himself to live by the law, he's condemned already. Condemned already. You know, the whole truth is this, that the Ten Commandments was just a kind of a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You see, you begin to see, I can't love the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might. When the law says, thou shalt not covet, oh, God, I've broken it 1,000,000,000 times. And you just stand before God, a sinner, needing a Savior. And praise God, there's a wonderful Savior. A Savior, if you put your arms around him, make him your own precious, particular Savior, then you can say, I died to that law in Christ. And then you have a risen Christ. Oh, that's where we're getting to next week. Then you have a risen Christ who can live out his life in you. Now, wait a minute before you run. Just wait a minute. You know, when I was a young fella, I used to get up very early in the morning to read God's Word. And you know, I'm sure that I must have read these phrases several times. Just short phrases like this. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Rejoice evermore. And you know, I can remember times at 4:30 in the morning and 5:00 when I'm down on my knees in a little back room and I'm facing these things. I'm only a young believer. And you know, I'm reading this. Rejoice evermore and everything give thanks. Pray without ceasing. And I take these phrases and I make them a law for my life. And I just square my shoulders and I'm going out into the world. And I'm going to pray all day, Lord. And I'll rejoice no matter what happens. And Lord Jesus, I'll thank you whether it rains or whether it doesn't, or whether I have money or whether I have. Lord, I'm going to thank you. And I'm not 2 yards round the corner till I break every one. There's a whole lot of believers take God's word and they make it on the law. And you don't do it like that. It's not done like that. Oh, the Lord was kind. He looked down. He said, there's an honest preacher. He's going the wrong way about it. You see, I was trying to do this thing in my own strength. And you can't make this old man keep any law. No, what I needed was Christ to live in me. Now that's it. It's not I, you know. Not done that way. It's not I that does the doing. It's the Lord.
liveth in me. You know, I just trust him to get me through the chapter. Oh, it's not that I have it cut and dried. It's not that it's a sort of gramophone record. I could never do it the same again. It's just that I come and I just trust him. And he helps me. He helps me in the preparation. And then he helps me in the exposition. Then he helps me right on to the conclusion. Because without him beginning the thing, and without him continuing the thing, and without him concluding the thing, I can't. Your answer is the risen Christ. I'm united with him. Oh, the thrill of it. I'm united with him. I trust you're getting the gateways. And I trust you're getting through them. Because if you do, you live for God. We have a great portion next week. One of the thrilling bits. Romans 7. You know, we want to know when Paul says some of these things. Have a look at them before you go. You know, he says, verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not.
The closing remarks of this tape and prayer continued on the next tape.